Our beloved Brother Jim Parkinson is going to deliberate for us. He said he would like to have me emphasize one word. And the title is only two words. But he wants emphasis. So this is what I can give you. If I get too loud. Every word. Every word. Yeah.
Well, thank you, Brother Edgar. And that's what we want to talk about, is every word. And we'll... something seems to be a little noisy here. Maybe I better pull this back a moment. I don't want to scare myself. Deuteronomy chapter 8 is the origin of it. The children of Israel are out of Egypt and they are beginning their wilderness journey. Not in the city, not in Babylon, but they are out in the desert, the wilderness. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, and then, let's skip down to the sixth verse after that. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way in which the Lord thy God hath led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee, to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knowest not. Neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know, that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Well, remember that our Lord Jesus, in the wilderness, quoted these words in response to Satan's temptation. Verse 6, therefore thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. I apologize, this sounds more like the end of the journey in the wilderness. But still in the wilderness before Canaan, before the promised land. All the commandments, every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord. Now, in this world, the goal of life, one moment, the goal of life seems to be to see how much we can get away with. This is an age where most people take nobody's word seriously, even the Lord's word. Ecclesiastes 8:11. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Or as a marginal reading gives it, therefore the heart of the sons of men is emboldened in them to do evil. Was that true of you and me? That is a good question. A better question is that true of you and me? That is what we want to purge completely out of ourselves. After all, there are laws of men, and there are a lot of people seeing how many of them they can get away with breaking. We're talking now of a higher law than that, the one of which King David said, thy law is my meditation all the day. It is the highest law in the universe. Better we attune ourselves to it, meditate on it, and endeavor to walk step by step according to it, without one foot out of the path. We'll recall the scripture that says, narrow is the gate, and, well, actually that next word is very narrow is the way. We want to keep our feet in that way. Now we can look back at David and Solomon. We'll start by reading Deuteronomy 28, 1-6. Now I realize that David wasn't alive back then. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1-6. It shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon thee, and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy beasts, the increase of thy cattle, and the young of thy flock. Blessed shalt thou be in basket, and thy kneading trough. Blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out. Blessings here are here enumerated. Previous chapter, it also told us about the cursings for disobedience. And we see when the Lord's people, for the most part, did a better job of obeying the commandments of the Lord. Indeed, they were blessed in basket and in store and in these other things. The great period of the kingdom of Israel was the period of David and Solomon. And blessed were they during that time, so that none could be compared with Solomon in all his riches and his glory. Now then, we come to verses 15 through 25 of the same chapter. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Cursed shalt thou be in the city, and cursed shalt thou be in the field. Cursed shalt thou be in thy basket and thy kneading trough. Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body and the fruit of thy ground and the increase of thy cattle and the young of thy flock. Cursed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and cursed shalt thou be when thou goest out. The Lord will send upon thee cursing, discomfiture, rebuke, and all that thou puttest thy hand unto do, until thou be destroyed and until thou perish quickly, because of the evil of thy doings, whereby thou hast forsaken me. The Lord will make the pestilence cleave unto thee until he have consumed thee from off the land whither thou goest in to possess it. The Lord will smite thee with consumption, and with fever, and with inflammation, and with fiery heat, and with the sword, and with the blasting, and with the mildew, and they shall pursue thee until thou perish. And thy heaven that is over thy head shall be copper, and the earth that is under thee shall be iron. The Lord will make the rain of the land powder and dust. From heaven shall it come down upon thee until thou be destroyed. The Lord will cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies. Thou shalt go out one way against them, and thou shalt flee seven ways before them. And thou shalt be tossed to and fro among all the kingdoms of the earth. And that happened also. That happened not once, but twice. It happened once when we come down to Zedekiah. Sometimes we wonder, well, why was it in the time of Zedekiah? We know that Israel was going from bad to worse, or specifically Judah. But Zedekiah did one thing worse than all the kings before him. Nebuchadnezzar had made him swear by an oath that he would, an oath to Jehovah, that he would serve the king of Babylon and no one else. And he was negotiating with Egypt. He violated an oath to the Lord, the God of Israel. And in his day, the kingdom of Judah became history. That was only once. It happened a second time, after the most heinous crime of history, one well typified by Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the blessed high priest, when the king whose life Jehoiada had saved was mad at the scolding of Zechariah, the high priest, and he had him slain between the temple and the altar. A good type of the reality of that most heinous crime of all time, when the leaders of Israel moved Rome to destroy our Lord by crucifixion, the Son of God. And they paid for that a second time. Within 40 years, they were dispersed, sent out until all the nations of the earth harbored Jews, most of them unwillingly. And all these curses came to pass. But fortunately, the prophecies of Moses here did not end there. We go over a couple more chapters to verse 30. Verses 1 through 5, Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 5. And it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thy heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion on thee, and will return and gather thee from all the peoples whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. If any of thine outcasts be in the uttermost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it. And he will do thee good, and multiply thee above thy fathers. So even then there was hope for fleshly Israel. Now we'll depart just a little bit from what I had thought about talking about to point out something that has been happening during our lifetimes, that the Lord has been systematically working to restore Israel in fulfillment of this prophecy from Deuteronomy chapter 30. Every major world event for the past century and a quarter has contributed one major step towards the restoration of Israel, step by step by step. The same major world event has contributed one major step towards the overthrow of Babylon, but that will be for another occasion. If we go back to the time of 1874, no Jew could go and buy and own land in Israel and settle there, or Palestine as it was called at that time. The best they could do was to get a visa to visit there for up to 3 weeks, and after that, out. Well, I suppose if the fellow got a heart attack, they might put him in the hospital long enough to get over the heart attack and then off on the boat. But something happened. About 1877, Russia and Turkey got into a war. Now, as I understand the archaeology, that's just a year before something interesting expired. It would appear, from what I see in the archaeology, the time of Joseph's Pharaoh, Amenemhes III, Jacob died in the year 1813. With the death of Jacob, Israel emerged as a 12-tribe nation. Yep, I'm two fingers too short, but never, we'll have to settle for that. It was 1845 years until Jesus died, was crucified on the cross, and the church emerged under the 12 apostles. And he says, "I will punish you double for all your sins." Not the kind of double is twice as much, but one hand is the double of the other. Or I would be the double of my twin brother if I only had a twin brother. So another 1845 years, well, plus 33, that brings us to 1878. And sure enough, Russia and Turkey were battling each other out and really damaging each other's economies beyond repair. If anything, Turkey may have been getting slightly the worst of it. So an agreement was made that lest this thing go on and destroy the world, that the nations of Europe would get together in Berlin for a Congress of Nations and arbitrate a solution. Now, Turkey had England for an ally, and Russia had France for an ally. And just about that time, something had happened so that the Prime Minister Gesundheit of England died and was replaced by an unexpected candidate, Benjamin, which we call Disraeli, Lord Beaconsfield, a Jew, became the Prime Minister of England. And through his workings, one of the agreements that Turkey made was to open up Palestine, which they ruled, to anybody that wanted to go and buy and own land there. And now that's, of course, just anybody. But the Jews were not slow to take advantage of it. The same year, they bought land at a place called Petatikva, Door of Hope. And the first new Jewish immigrants came and settled at Petatikva, and today it's a city of perhaps 40,000, perhaps a little bit more by now, thanks to Russian immigration. Now we start talking about major world events. At this point, then, we have a call for the Jews to come out of the world, just as we are called to come out of Babylon. The peoples were both called out, both fleshly Israel and spiritual Israel. And what's the next major world event after that? Well, that would be World War I. If we had time, we would try to compare these with the plagues and see how readily these things fit in, the destructive plagues versus the non-destructive plagues. But that's the first of the destructive plagues of Egypt. World War I, I would suggest, it brought about something. If you went to 1914, it'd be hard to predict who was going to win. 1915, the same. In 1916, it would be difficult to decide who was going to win. And then in 1917, the British government tried a political ploy. And that was to issue a Balfour Declaration setting aside Palestine specifically as a homeland for the Jew. Not just for everybody or anybody, but specifically for the Jew. And guess who wound up being on the winning side when 1918 gets started? Of course, England could now put it into practice. Only thing is, shortly after that, they welched on it. Not uncommon among Gentile governments, or any other government, as far as that goes, I suppose. But first major world event, then, contributes the step of setting aside Palestine specifically as a homeland for the Jew. And that made, of course, Jews very happy on both sides of the battle lines. And after the war was over, well, Baron Rothschild said, "I'm very happy now that we have a homeland. And that we become a nation, I can be most happy to be an ambassador in Paris." Many others felt the same way. Why should I give up what I've got here to go to a desolate land? What's holding them back? Next major world event, the Depression. It wiped out Jews as well as Gentiles. So now, what's holding them back? "I will send fishers for them and fish them up," Jeremiah 16:14-16. "And if they will not come, I will send for many hunters." Enter Adolf Schicklgruber, alias Hitler. In 1929, 1% of world Jewry had gone back to Palestine, Israel. With Hitler's rise in 1933, it rose from 1%. In 1939, it was now 3%. Come World War II, 1949, it was 10%. The Jewish population was drained from Central Europe. Following World War II, we come to the East versus West conflict. We see that as an east wind bringing locusts into the borders of Egypt, and a mighty west wind then came and drove them out all again. And what have we seen except the east wind of communism brought tribulations into all of the Western world, but then with the collapse of the Soviet system, we come to the Soviet disunion, and the Jews are returning to Israel from Eastern Europe. In fact, already by 1975 approximately, the Jewish population in the non-Soviet Eastern European countries went from 500,000 to 250,000. And now they are going back from Russia, with the peak immigration having hit, I think, 100,000 in a single year out of 3 million total. Every major world event to this point has contributed one major step towards the restoration of Israel. Every major world event since the Lord's return has contributed something positive. Now, the Central Europe has seen its Jewish population just decimated. We are seeing the Russian, Ukrainian, and similar populations being reduced dramatically. Now, of course, you say at the present rate it would still take 25 more years to get all the Jews out of the Soviet disunion. And that would be true, except that the Jews are wiser than we. They send back the youth who can rebuild the country, while the older generation sends with them such funds as they are able to help them to do the rebuilding. So the older ones, like Daniel, die in the cities that they leave behind, while the younger ones go back to restore the land. Now, where is the majority of the non-Israeli Jews today? It is in the Western Hemisphere, the Americas, specifically the States and Canada, also in the area of Buenos Aires, Argentina. The next plague in Egypt after the East versus West winds is a plague of darkness, thick darkness that could be felt. It would suggest that since no man could move from his place for 3 days, our next major world event may be a Great Depression. And what does a politician do when there's a calamity? He's got two choices: blame himself or blame somebody else. Which one do you think he picks? I think we need to be concerned that here, in the countries that we live in, the sentiment will turn very anti-Jewish. But it is the Lord that is restoring Israel. So no matter what happens or how bad it gets, let us be careful to be prepared in our minds and hearts that we have no part in aiding and abetting the anti-Jewish spirit, even though it is the Lord's determination to bring the Jews back from the Western Hemisphere. Once that is accomplished, that they are gone from Central Europe, gone from Eastern Europe, gone from the West, there would seem to be nothing more holding back the fulfillment of Ezekiel 38 and 39, Gog and Magog. There again, we've got the Eastern Bloc versus the Western Bloc. Strange part of it is, we look at the Western Bloc in 38:13, and it looks like Arabia is on top, not England or the United States. That will be interesting to watch. But we need to prepare our hearts. By the by, if it should be correctly understood that the next major world event is a depression, what should we do about it? I think the best advice is found in Romans 13:8. Romans 13:8. Owe no man anything but love. We should always be prepared to do kindness to people. Otherwise, we should owe them nothing. Best advice is get out of debt and stay out of debt. Now, meanwhile, back to Deuteronomy, we consider that Moses did very well in almost all that he did, except when we come to Numbers chapter 20, verses 7 through 12. Numbers chapter 20, verses 7 through 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take the rod, and assemble the congregation, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, that it give forth its water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. So thou shalt give the congregation and their cattle drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he had commanded him. So far, so good. The first time, a while before this, he was told to strike the rock, and it brought forth water. At the first advent, the rock was smitten, and it brought forth water to the church. But this time, not strike the rock, but speak to the rock. In this case, we think of bringing forth the waters of the word of life to all the world, but it is not because Christ dies a second time. But Moses, verse 10, Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said unto them, Hear now, ye rebels, shall we bring forth you water out of this rock? Got a problem here already. Shall we? Who's bringing forth water out of the rock? That's right, the Lord bringing the water out of the rock. Shall we bring you forth water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand and smote the rock with his rod twice, and the water came forth abundantly, and the congregation drank and their cattle. And the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, Because ye believed not in me to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Now Moses, for all his faithfulness, at one time or another, represents God, or represents Jesus. In the case of doing the consecrating of Aaron and his sons, there Moses pictures God himself. In the picture of the Exodus leading forth the Lord's people out of bondage and all the mixed multitude with them, he pictures Christ. But here, the same man pictures for us second death. Christ is not crucified a second time, lest there be those who would crucify to themselves Christ a second time, as it is mentioned in Hebrews. But no, once. Christ Jesus died once for all. All will benefit, but no second time around. As faithful as Moses was, one gross sin, and he was removed from the promise to bring the people into the land. It was left to another. And we have Achan in Joshua, the 7th chapter. That one we won't take much time to talk about. But when it spared the grain, we go there, we find the grain, people carbon date it and find, oh yeah, that city apparently was destroyed somewhere around 1575 B.C. That happens to be about the same date as the second volume gives, 1575 B.C. Most of the radiocarbon dates of the grain show that. If the city had not been burned, then the grain wouldn't have been spared because it would have rotted. But no, that's a side issue. At any rate, everything was to be destroyed except for things like the gold and the silver that were to go to the Lord's treasury. Nevertheless, Achan took gold and silver, buried it in his tent, and put over it a Babylonish garment. It's not too difficult to figure approximately what that symbolizes. Achan paid for it with his life. I might mention, in the Talmud, it's in the tractates on Sanhedrin, that a Jewish commentator says that this is a proof of coming back in the age to come. They prefer that word over resurrection, coming back in the age to come. And you think, well, how on earth is that a proof of the resurrection? And he points out that Joshua speaks to Achan. That's in chapter 7, verse 25. Joshua 7:25. Joshua said, "Why hast thou troubled us? Jehovah shall trouble thee this day." And Israel stoned him with stones. The rabbi points out, he says, that says that the Lord shall trouble thee this day, implying that in the coming day he will not be troubled. An interesting proof of what we call the resurrection in a Jewish source. Now, there are other examples which are given from which we may obtain our lesson. Think of Nadab and Abihu. Strange incense offered with that fire, and they paid for it with their lives, and they were unlamented. Then there was Korah, and there was Balaam. All of these three, four, were in the service of the Lord. In the truth, we might say, is there any one of us doing so great a service to the Lord that we are not subject to violating His word and putting ourselves on the outside not on the outside of our fellowship so much as outside of the favor of the Lord God, our Lord. We have a better example in Jephthah. He may not have thought out his vow particularly well. No, he didn't. But he was true to his vow that whosoever would be first out of his house, or whatsoever would be first out of his house, would be devoted to the Lord. And his daughter was the first out of his house to welcome him back. And he was true to his vow, and he never married. She never married. But Hebrews 11:32, Jephthah is listed among the ancient worthies. Solomon is not. Jephthah is. Then there was King Saul. There was an ill-advised sacrifice in 1 Samuel 13. Because he thought that Samuel was delaying. Well, Samuel was delayed just long enough for Saul to commit his sin of sacrificing the sacrifice himself instead of waiting for the Lord's appointed one to do the sacrifice. He paid a penalty for that. And then worse, when he was told to destroy the Amalekites, because the Amalekites had been out to destroy all of Israel. They would have exterminated them to the last man. The last century they coined the term genocide for it. The Lord told them to destroy all of the Amalekites that were there. And instead, the king spared the best of the cattle and King Agag himself for Samuel 15. And he lost his dynasty. Ultimately, he lost his life, and it cost him the life of his sons as well. It is serious business when the Lord speaks to us. Every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now, David had a better heart. He reasoned that we have this tabernacle here. Well, I dwell in a great house, and the Lord has just this tent here with a courtyard around it. We really ought to do something more for the Lord. So he said to Nathan the prophet, I think I ought to build a house for the Lord. And Nathan said, go do what's in your heart. Until the Lord spoke to Nathan and says, now you go tell something different to David, that because you're a man of blood, you're not to build the house. You can prepare the stones and all the furnishings, get everything ready, but it will not be until the peaceful kingdom of your son that the house itself shall be built. Because thou wast a man of blood. There had been things that David had done seriously wrong, as well as things that he had done much better than I think most of us would have done, certainly better than I would have done on those occasions, and we've got to praise him for that. But there were also serious sins. He lost the privilege of building the temple, although he could prepare for the temple to be built in the next generation. The gospel age itself is a time of preparation of the materials for the temple to be built at the beginning of the millennial resurrection kingdom. That is, the resurrection of the complete church. Luke 22:42.
We'll start with the 41st verse. Okay, let's go back to verse 40 then for better context still. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was parted from them about a stone's cast, and he kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Do we say it? Probably. Do we mean it? Let's first think, is this really what I mean? I know I should think this way. I know this should be in my heart. But let's get it into our hearts and then pray, not my will, but thine be done. Now, perhaps we should take a moment for some suggestions for putting these things into practice, because the theory alone won't do it for us. I know this is an age of theory. The theory's done a lot of great things, but most of us don't understand the theory. An awful lot of it I don't understand, I know that. And maybe some of you are also that way. But for most of us, we live in an age where theory is glory. And we tend to be detached from how it gets put into practice. But when it comes to the Lord's Word, putting it into practice is the essence of it. Now, I'm trying to put these things into practice in my own life, and something as a personal testimony I'll add to this. I find it beneficial to attempt to do certain things. Like one very tangible one is trying to drive strictly within the traffic laws, the speed laws included. I keep remembering from the first time I drove out west with all my worldly goods, which wasn't all that much. And I saw this Burma Shave sign, and it said, those angels that guard you while you drive usually retire at 65. Now, we can go down to the store, and we can get a do-it-yourself kit. Now, I need to convince myself that I really do need to read the instructions before assembly. It's a good idea if we read these instructions before attempting to assemble also, the ones between the covers of the Bible. My own success has been rather more partial than complete, and that's true both of the do-it-yourself kits and of putting the scriptures into practice. There is a way that seemeth a man right, but the end thereof is the ways of death. At the place that I worked for approximately 38 years, and I'm still working part-time there, there was a sign in the ID shop, the identification shop, and it said, if you want a better picture, bring a better face. Well, get to thinking about that. I really can't do a whole lot about bringing a better face, but I can do something about the look that's on it. So I'll not ask for a better face. You know, I'm not two-faced, or I'd have brought the other one with me. But I'll ask not for a better face, but for a better expression on it. That's something I can do something about. Think of Queen Esther, the only one of the candidates who didn't use makeup, and she looked more beautiful than the others. Why? Because of the character that was behind it. We may not be able to change our faces all that much, but we can certainly do something about our character. I just love a little sign that I saw one time in a Christian bookstore. It's a good lesson for all of us. And it says, if a customer doesn't have a smile, give him one of yours. A smile is a good thing. And you know why? Because it's contagious. We have a lot to smile about, and we like to share that with other people. And it's an awful lot easier if you're smiling rather than if you're scowling or glum. Now, one of the questions we need to ask ourselves, this applies to many of us, a majority of us, perhaps will apply to most of us in at least a few years: how do we treat our spouses? By the way that we treat our spouses, we show our Lord how we will treat Him. The young man is well advised that if he would like to know how the young lady would be as a wife, let him watch the way she treats the guys she's not interested in. Because that's just about the way she'll treat him when they're married. And our Lord Jesus is looking at us the same way. How are we treating those around us? If we cannot love our brethren whom we have seen, how are we going to love God whom we have not yet seen? Now, sometimes the Lord gives us just a little bit of steering. I'll give an example of a brother and sister out west. They both since finished their courses. But they had gone on a trip up to a convention north along the coast. And the convention finished, and they left the motel, and they were about an hour down the road when his wife said, "Tom, we've got to go back. I left my dress hanging in the motel closet." Oh, that hit hard. He was fuming, fit to be tied. And he was fuming every minute of the trip back to the motel. Now, they found the dress all right, hanging in the closet, right next to his suit. Now, how about self-control? We need to work on that. Some of us even more than others, but all of us do. Have you noticed among people in the world, and for that matter among the truth too, those who control self least are those who most insist on controlling others? Now, do I? Can I offer suggestions rather than making demands? There's a temptation to say, well, when things begin to be a little difficult, when in doubt, shout. But that's not good advice. None of us should be ashamed to answer the question with the right answer. Brother Earl Fowler used to say, "I can answer every question. I can always say, I don't know." Now, remember another brother, this was in the San Francisco area. And at a testimony meeting, Wednesday evening testimony meeting, he was saying, "I'm having such a difficult time with patients, especially when I'm on the road. It just seems that I'm coming to meeting and the railroad arm comes down and stops me, or there's a traffic jam or something, and somehow I wind up so frequently being late to meeting, and I'm just stewing about it. What can I do to be more patient?" Well, some offered one suggestion, and some offered another suggestion, and some a third, count to ten, and so forth. And one after another had offered his suggestion. It had gotten very quiet for a moment. And one of the less intellectually bright brethren then spoke up and said, "Well, Dick, if I was you, I'd just leave a little earlier." Sometimes the solution is right in front of our eyes. Let's watch when the Lord speaks. Now, sure enough, the brother came back the next Wednesday and said, "You know, I tried it and it worked." I'll testify that a lot of advice has been given to me over 45 years plus, and some of it, of course, better than others. Sometimes it conflicts. But I think the single best piece of advice I was ever given is never aspire to the platform. There's a real danger in that aspiration. Many, I think, have slain themselves by that desire, a catering to pride. Pride is our most deadly enemy of all. It's the one that slew Lucifer in the beginning. Reminded of a little sign in a business window that said, "Wanted, vice president, must be willing to start as janitor." That's the option that our Lord is giving us. Galatians chapter 4, verse 6 verses. "I say that so long as the heir is a child, he differeth nothing from a bondservant, though he be lord of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the day appointed of the father. So we also, when we were children, were held in bondage under the rudiments of this world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the," whatever that word is, adoption, sonship, or other, placement of sons as sons. "And because ye are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son in our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So that thou art no longer a bondservant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God." It takes patience. Let us recognize that the work of salvation was done by Jesus Christ. The fact that he died, a perfect man for a perfect man, provided the ransom. He didn't have to be on the cross to do that. "But cursed be he that hangeth on a tree. By the means of his death, the Lord allowed him to be a substitute for the Jews who were under the law, that he might take upon him the curse of the law for the believing Jew." I might mention about the word adoption. It's used five times, three times in Romans 8:15, 8:23, 9:4, and then once here in Romans 4:5, and I think it's Ephesians 1:5. The word literally means to place as a son, quiothesia, that's irrelevant though. To place as a son. Could it mean adoption? Yes, that is one means of placing as a son. But perhaps in verse 2, we're given the idea of what this placement really is. That the heir is under guardians and stewards until the day appointed of the Father, when the Son becomes old enough to assume a position of responsibility in the family. Then the Father gives him that position of responsibility. And so it is with us. We are young. We are growing. We need our lessons. Let us take them one by one to live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, that in time to come we may be responsible, so that we may be installed in our heavenly position of responsibility in the divine family, ultimately for the blessing of all the families of the earth. So, summing up quickly, we really have two missions. One is clean up our act, and the other is to comfort them that mourn.
Thank you, Jim. We appreciate that very much. It's always nice, the illustrations that teach lessons that are very straight to the point. One thing I neglected to do that I was asked, Brother Eugene Simons asked that the Metropolitan Bible students, I think it's Bellwood in Indiana, isn't that? Illinois, okay. They sent their love to the convention. We've come to a point. We, that is the Jackson Bible students, by the grace of the Heavenly Father, have been able to put on these conventions since 1967. Now that adds up to 36 years, and when we began, we had no idea that 2002 and we'd still have a convention, and maybe in 2003, we know not. We understand that some are here today. If we have another one, will not be. Some because the Lord has said it is enough. We rejoice to have you here. We thank you for your presence. We have thanks for so many that have done so much. We have thanks for those who serve from the platform. We have thanks for those who offered a prayer, who read a resolve, or a manna, or a vow. We're thankful and rejoice for those as our beloved Ed Dreiba, who helps us every time, without which it would be difficult. But now the time when Wally is not here, he has taken over, and we continue. And even at the time when I wasn't sure whether I would be in the hospital with him, somebody would take over and would do the job. The Lord always provides. And so it is that we are able to do this only by the Lord's grace and the help of the brethren, all of you. We thank you, we rejoice, we trust that you will remain with us long enough to eat with us tonight before you leave. And if we do not get the opportunity to shake your hand, to give you a hug, to let you know that we rejoice to have you here. You made the convention. We did what we could. We know not what was enough. All we know is we trust that is to the Lord's glory. We would like to close with hymn number 114. Yes. That is something that we will do in just a moment. Thanks. Just a moment. We're going to close with hymn number 114. But last year, we failed to do something that the oldest member of our class reminded me. And we pretty much do it every year, but we didn't last year. And she would like, have done. our beloved Rosie Grice would like us to sing God Be With You Till We Meet Again before we leave the building. Yes. Send your love to everybody that and all your classes, wherever they may be. Very good. And really, how many would like to send your love to Vallely? Because I don't think we're not sure whether you'll be here a while, another day or two, or whatever. But I'm surely appreciate that very much. So we will sing God Be With You Till We Meet Again, wherever that may be, whenever that may be, if that may be, if not, still, God be with you. Let's all rise and sing it, standing up, giving thanks, and rejoicing. We will do that, and then ask Jim to close with prayer. Hymn number 64.